good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to be spending our time in this morning. We're going to range around quite a bit in 2 Timothy, so I'll encourage you to get a Bible, get it open. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to look in just a moment. And while you're getting settled in and finding 2 Timothy 3, let me express how excited I am to see so many of you today. It is a great crowd that we have here this morning. A lot of visitors. And that is encouraging and exciting. We appreciate so very much your presence here. And I'll tell you, this has been one of my favorite weeks of the year at Kleinwood. I always love VBS week, and over the past couple years, we've kind of made that dovetail with Teen Weekend as well. It's a busy week, but it is a good week. It is a good tired at the end of a week like this. And so I know Jeremy and Jeremy Ferguson, Jeremy Ewing have both spoken about what was going on at VBS, and Jeremy Ewing Wednesday night in particular kind of thanked so many of the people who have worked to make VBS possible. But we want to thank the Fergusons and the Ewings as well for all that they've done and their team. And again, just so many people involved, from teachers and helpers to those who make things and build things behind the scenes, to the high school students who help with the reenactments that really do mean a lot, to the younger children who can't read yet. But when they see Samson's eyeballs taken out, they're always going to know what that story's about. That's exactly right. And so will I after that. But and then Teen Weekend. We've just gotten through with Teen Weekend here, and again, just had a great turnout. Lots of young people, lots of visitors, and lots of help as well behind the scenes. Dean Bedham and Alicia were very involved, and Jeff and Aaron Stevenson. All the folks who were over at the Stevenson's house yesterday making some things happen. Those who contributed financially to make these things happen. Our technology people who put in extra time over the weekend. They still had to come on Sunday morning, but they were here over the weekend as well. David Breckenridge and Kendricks and John Bays made himself available on the phone to help us out with some stuff. Really, really appreciate all that goes into it. And part of why you always hesitate to start naming names is, with something like this, a week like we just had, there are so many people who should be named. And that's the thing, and that's one of the marks of what makes this such a great week, is it truly was a week in which the congregation was active in so many ways. What really marks the health of a congregation is when everybody's involved, not just a handful and not just those whose names are known or publicly recognized, but when so many people love God and love their neighbor, love their brethren, that they are spending their time, spending their money, and doing what they can to do the work of God in this place. That's the mark of a healthy and thriving church. And I think, and I am thankful to have been a witness to that this week. I'm thankful to be a part of a church where we have elders who include in their vision for the local life of this congregation being seriously involved in working towards the spiritual well-being of our children and our young people. That doesn't happen in every place, but it happens here. And we're thankful for that kind of leadership and that kind of vision and that kind of priority setting to make that such an important part of our work and our identity as a congregation. And so really just, I thank you for the encouragement that this week has been to me and to my family. I know it's been to so many of you as well. And just thanks to everybody who was involved in making this a great and good week. All right, well, it is technically the end of Teen Weekend today. And so Friday night, Saturday, we had Brother Mark Roberts from the Westside Congregation in Irving, Texas, down here talking to our young people, our teenagers, about the theme of what we called On Target, centering truths for young disciples. And we talked about a number of things, especially cultural issues, everything from how the culture talks about sex now to young people to digital devices and how to use them well but not be controlled by them. We did not have to go Amish this weekend. We learned how not to have to go Amish. Still keep our phones, but use them wisely and well. Mark did a great job talking to us. But a number of things young people need to hear. And so this morning, I want to kind of capstone a little bit about what we've been talking about, kind of big theme here. And what I'm calling Letter to the Next Generation. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, and young people in particular, I want you to pay attention here. Letter of 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes before he dies. He writes this letter knowing his time is up. He's going to die. And he is soon to leave this life. He knows he is going to die. But what's interesting is he writes the letter to Timothy. We all know that. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. We know that. But what's often missed, we've heard these words, we've heard these phrases, but I don't know that we've always really connected with them and let them resonate to us, that this is a letter written to a Christian young man coming into his own and being asked to take up the torch and become the next generation. Because I'll tell you, young people, whether you realize it or not, in a large part of why we work with you is, number one, we want to see your soul saved in the last day when the day of judgment comes. We want to see you saved. We want to see you in God's eternal presence. But also, secondary to that, you are the next generation. Listen, we're going to get old, and we're going to die. And the elders aren't going to last forever, and the preachers aren't going to last forever, and your parents aren't going to last forever, and the deacons aren't going to last forever. That's what happens. 20 and 30 years from now, that sounds like a long time. Trust me, it's not. You are going to be the generation who has to do this work. You're the generation who has to teach Teen Weekend. You're the generation who has to be raising your children, getting your children to services and to events. It's going to be your job. I'll tell you one of the weirdest things for me now at the point that I'm at in life, kind of hitting the middle point of life, is I remember when I was your age, and I'd sometimes go out and I'd play basketball on Sunday afternoons with some of the men from church, men who were a little bit older than me in their 20s and 30s. You know what's weird for me now? I remember those guys. I remember fouling them and being fouled by them. I remember us all playing basketball, having fun. I remember almost knocking the teeth out of one brother one time. And he's now an elder where I grew up. And I don't get invited back there. No. But it's weird for me. Just seems like just yesterday, your age, young people, playing basketball with guys just a little bit older than me. And you know what? I'm at the midpoint of life now, and they're at the point where they're elders in the church. And they're becoming grandparents. You see, and the men who were elders when I grew up, guess where virtually all of them are now? They're gone. They've gone on to their reward. They've left this life. Their time is up. The generation I was is now having to step up more and more. And before you know it, 20, 30 years, my generation is going to be winding down. The elders that you know and love right now will be gone. And it's going to be your time to be picking up the slack. And that's where Paul is at in this letter to 2 Timothy. I want you to notice by way of beginning this morning, young people in particular, but all of us who know them, love them, serve them, and work with them need to be aware of this as well. I want you to notice, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says this, verse 14 and 15. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood," hear that, guys? He's talking to you. He's talking to people who were raised around this. We're not talking to adult converts. Place in the kingdom for them. Church is greatly enriched by adult converts. But in this letter, he's writing to people who have grown up. He's writing to a young man who has grown up with this, who grew up going to church, so to speak. And how from the childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And what he's saying to Timothy is, you were raised with Scripture. You were raised around God. And the time is coming, because I'm about to die. The time is rapidly coming. It's really here now, where you are going to have to pick up the torch. I'm writing to young people who have grown up and been raised around this. And part of what you got to remember is, your parents and your grandparents aren't going to last forever. At the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, I'm reminded, he says to Timothy, of the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, now it's in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. He's writing to young people who have grown up around the church, who have been raised with this by parents and grandparents who believe and serve God, but nobody lasts forever. Paul doesn't last forever. Parents and grandparents don't last forever. Preachers and elders don't last forever. And so this letter is written to the next generation, because Paul says, my time is up. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Young people, before you know it, the generation ahead of you is gone, and it is your time. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And part of what he wants them to understand is not only do they have to take up the torch, their faith has to be their own, they have to become the teachers and the leaders and the mothers in the church, but also, they have to be the ones who take up the torch of teaching the ones who are younger than them. The children who have not been born yet, it will be your job to teach them and pass on what your parents and your grandparents have taught you. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells Timothy part of what it means. You've been raised with this. You've known this since you were a child. You've been raised with Scripture and what the Bible says. You've been raised around it with Lois and with Eunice, your mother and your grandmother. But now you also, part of what it means to grow up, you have to learn how to tell this to others as well. You have to entrust it to faithful men who will keep it going. It's part of growing up, young people. And part of what I want to say, last part of getting down to business this morning, is this. In our culture, we write young people off. We say, oh, you know what, enjoy your youth, it's gone quick enough. And there's a certain amount of biblical truth to that. The preacher in Ecclesiastes makes the point, enjoy basically your youth, young people. Just remember, it's short, it doesn't last, and God will still judge you for it. But enjoy it. But in our culture, we want you to enjoy it so much that we don't expect people to grow up till over what, in their 30s, it seems like sometimes? And the fact of the matter is, however the Bible sees, or however the culture sees youth, That's not necessarily how God sees it. Young people, I wanted, by way of beginning this morning, just to kind of make the point, I want you to notice something very strong from the Old Testament. God says this to a king named Coniah. We better know him as Jehoiachin or Jehoiachin in good Texan. Jeremiah chapter 22. He's called Coniah, though, in this text. I want you to notice what God says to this king. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, though he were the very symbol of my own power as God, yet I would tear this ring off that represents you. I would give in the hand of those who seek your life and in the hand of those you are afraid of, even in Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. I'll hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country. You weren't born there, but there you will die. And to the land to which they long to return, you'll never come back. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel that no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. He's never going to amount to anything from this point forward. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Writes this man off. He's done. He's over. Going to die in a foreign land. Nothing good ever is going to happen for him again. He won't be literally childless, but God basically says, practically speaking, he might as well be, because I'll do nothing good for his descendants. They'll never succeed him on the throne. I'm writing this guy off. He must have been a really bad man to get this kind of basically damnation while you still live, kind of judgment from the Almighty. He must have been a really bad man. But you know what, young people? He was 18 years old and he reigned 3 months. Think about that. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. That's it. And yet, at 18, with only 3 months to work with, he managed to sin so greatly against God that God said, I'm done with you, and I'm done with your kids who aren't even born yet. Young people, that's called the summer after high school graduation. The culture, and even we adults who should know better sometimes, don't hold you accountable enough and don't encourage you to do more and be more because God thinks you're capable of it. This was one bad summer vacation, apparently, and yet God says, I've seen enough. 18 years old, God says, I've seen enough. And so, young people, we need to understand that you have a responsibility before God. You have a responsibility before God to accept what it means to be growing up, to accept the stewardship of having been raised with the Scriptures, of having been raised by godly parents and grandparents, of having had opportunities to be taught and to learn and to grow, because nobody lasts forever, and soon enough it's going to be your turn to be in the middle of it all, making the things of God happen in this world as God works through the church and works through his people. Before you know it, it's going to be your time, and these are the seasons, and these are times God has given you to prepare for that next stage of life. So what I want to do in the couple minutes that we have together this morning, young people, I want to make three quick observations from three places in 2 Timothy. As I look through 2 Timothy this week, three ideas, three places in the book, three things I want to get across to you from this letter to the next generation. This letter written by an apostle to the guy who's got to come behind him. His time is up. Timothy's been raised or on Scripture all his life. He's been prepared for this, and now it's his moment. It's his time to step up. It'll be yours too before you know it, young people. Three quick ideas from this last letter to the next generation, and we'll be done this morning. Number one here in chapter 2, we're going to call this stay focused on your role in the kingdom. I want you to notice what Paul says to Timothy. If that big picture is what this letter is about, his last letter, next generation, you've been raised with this, and now you're ready for this. It's time to get to work. First thing, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, stay focused on your role in the kingdom. He uses some great images to get this point across. He starts by saying this. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It takes work. It takes work and it takes sacrifice to be a Christian in general. And it takes work and it takes sacrifice. It's a struggle, but it's a good struggle to do the work of the Lord in the local church. You accept that. You stay focused on your role in the kingdom. You share in the suffering as a good soldier. That's where that soldier word gives him an idea for an analogy, a great analogy. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. When you sign up for the military, those of you who have served know this, once you go to boot camp, do they let you bring your Xbox? Are they worried about you having the latest and the greatest of everything? Are they worried about you having the latest sneakers or shoes? No. Once you go into the Army or the Marines, the Navy, the Air Force, once you leave, go to basic camp, basic training, your life is theirs. And you get up when they tell you to get up. And you go to bed when they tell you to go to bed. And you do what they tell you to do. And you wear what they tell you to wear. It's kind of like camp, but without the water balloons. Because there's a purpose for being in the military, isn't there? You may have signed up for the GI Bill and the money or whatever, and that's going to be fine down the road. But while they've got you, you do what they say, when they say, how they say. You say yes, sir, and you say yes, ma'am. You say no, sir, and you say no, ma'am. You don't talk back. You make your bed every morning. Once you are in, you are focused on the purpose for your life when you sign up to do that. And Paul says, you know, that's not a bad analogy for what it means to be a child of God. When you put on Christ in the waters of baptism, you're giving your life back to God, and you're saying, I enlist in the spiritual war that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, doesn't worry about daily life anymore because he's left daily life behind. He's in the military now. Or what about an athlete? An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete has to stay focused and play the game according to the rules. He eats and he trains and he prepares and he works within the system that he has been given. And he's focused upon that. You know why Tom Brady's still playing in the NFL in his early 40s? Besides, you know, dare I call it the luck factor, Tom Brady's made it his purpose to be the greatest football player ever. And so if you ever read any kind of exposés or essays or interviews about Tom Brady, you know what he does? He organizes his entire life around his football career. It affects what he eats, literally. He's had a dietitian in his home for years. It affects what he eats. It affects how he works out and exercises and takes care of his body. He has organized his life, even in the off season, even in the off hours. He has organized his life around his football career. He competes according to the rules that he may win. Because greatness is not accidental. And he's arranged his life around this. Or about the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The farmer who's hardworking, who arranges his life around his crops. When it's time to plant, he gets up early in the morning before the sun's up and he gets ready to plow. And when it's time to harvest, he stays out late at night because if he doesn't get that harvest in, what he has worked for all year will rot in the fields. He arranges his life around us. Great images of people who are all in and arrange their lives around a greater purpose than themselves and their own fun, their own happiness, their own pleasure. Think over what I say, Paul says to Timothy. Think about this. Take these analogies, take these ideas, and you think about these. You work these over in your head. You think about the great soldier, the great athlete, the hardworking farmer, and you think about those who have achieved in their respective domains, who have achieved success, and what you will always see in common is they have arranged their life around this. They have left daily life behind. They don't have time to binge watch Netflix anymore. They don't have time to watch YouTube endlessly. They don't have time to just lie around saying, I'm bored. What can I do today? They know what they're to do today because their life has purpose. They have enlisted in something bigger than themselves. And Paul says here in verse 8 there, at the very end of this reading, Paul says what that is. Paul says, here's the organizing principle for your life. You want to be that kind of soldier, that kind of athlete, that kind of farmer, spiritually speaking. Here's the idea of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. But don't just remember how he lived. That's important. And don't just remember that he died. Remember, Paul says, that he's risen from the dead. Remember that he is risen from the dead. Why does that matter? Why does Paul put it that way? Out of all the things he could say about when it comes to remembering Jesus, why remember him risen from the dead? Here's why. Because it's the resurrection that changes everything. It's the resurrection that puts the ultimate perspective on this world passing away. It's the resurrection that is a down payment on a different life to come that we can't imagine, but God just says, trust me, it's beyond all that you can think or imagine. You cannot begin to imagine what God's up to. The resurrection says, but it's coming soon. Don't know when, don't know how soon, but it's imminent. At any moment, Jesus can return, and the world is over, and everything that you've been chasing, if you've been worried about daily life, civilian pursuits is going to pass away. And so you remember not just Jesus and what he said. Don't just remember the morality or the suffering or the sacrifice. You remember he's risen from the dead. And the age to come, the life to come, has already started. And he's going to be back any moment. Any moment. To bring that new reality with him. You remember that, young people. It's hard to remember that when we're young and life still seems like it's long and we've got endless decades to go yet. But you start remembering right now, Paul says to Timothy, he's risen from the dead. Something new is coming, and it's coming fast and it's coming soon. Don't know when, but it's going to get here. And so number one, Paul says to Timothy, letter to the next generation, stay focused on your role in the kingdom. Number two, I'm going to do a little bit later in chapter 2. We've all heard this before, but it's important. And it's important to remind ourselves regularly because temptation is hard to struggle against. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful passions. Those desires that well up in youth. We hear that word lust or passion. We want to think sex. And that's true. There's a lot of hormones raging in these years. There's a lot of sexual temptation. But Paul's use of this language, young people, goes much further than just stay out of sexually compromising situations. That's part of it, but that's just part of it. Youthful passion, youthful desires. When we're young, we want. When we're young, we want, especially in a culture like ours that tells young people you can be whatever you want to be and you can have whatever you want to have and you can climb the ladder and you can get there. Listen, those of us who live a little bit longer realize life doesn't always work out like you've planned. Youthful desires are simply those things that basically pull your heart back towards civilian pursuits, that pull your heart away from the kingdom. Especially if they're sinful, but not all youthful passions have to be sinful. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you flee the basic desires that the world teaches you are inherent with being young. You be wiser than that. You see more clearly than that. You instead, you pursue what you chase is righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You chase the good stuff. You learn what it is, and you grow in it. There may be things that are okay. They're not even sinful in themselves, but they're simply youthful passions. They're immature. You'll grow out of them. You chase the stuff that lasts. You chase the stuff that's going to go into eternity, the permanent things, the eternal things. You pursue those things. There really are some temptations that young people are more prone to, and that's just a fact. You see that in other places in the Bible. You turn to a book like Proverbs, and it's a father addressing a son and basically saying, listen, son, I was young and now I'm older. I remember being in your place. Here are some things that I've learned along the way. And the book of Proverbs, by the way, does talk to young people about sex a lot and staying out of those compromising situations because that is a common temptation of youth 3,000 years ago and today. But really, young people, there are temptations unique to being young, simply because when you're young, you have more energy. I remember when I was growing up, and I remember, you know, being a teenager in high school, and I had to come home Friday afternoon from school looking forward to a good night out with my friends, and I'd see my parents, and they'd be tired, and they just want to stay home. And I'd think, how sad. And then I thought, that will never be me. And now, we just want to get the kids to bed and see if we're still awake when the moment comes. When you're young, you just have energy, and you can't imagine not having this energy. But you know what comes with more energy? More opportunity, because you stay awake later and longer, and you have the energy to do more. Sometimes when some of us, we get a little bit older, we sit down. We don't want to get back up. The temptation may be there, but we say, it might be fun, but it's not worth getting up again. When you're young, you don't feel that way. When you're young, you act before you think because you've got energy to do it. When you're young, you have more opportunity. Your life is not foreclosed itself. Your life is not narrowed yet. When you're young, there are a lot more opportunities than necessarily when you get older. When you're young, there are more interests. You haven't been there and done that yet. And so you're a lot more interested in a lot more things in life, and especially this generation where the internet puts this endless buffet of the smorgasbord of the possibilities of life in front of you. Stuff that you would never have thought about. Stuff I wouldn't have thought about when I was your age because I simply didn't have Google. But it's all there for you, streamed in real time, periscoped, Facebook Live, whatever the technology or platform of the moment is. And you get an idea off YouTube, and you want to try it or do it. But Paul says, being young is great, but being young brings a real challenge with it. And so young people, what Paul is saying when he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. What he's saying is you've got a different focus. You've got a different set of passions, desires to fill your life with, besides that which is natural and worldly and just happens to come to youth. But you flee those youthful passions. You do what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife said, lie with me. You run, and you leave behind whatever you have to leave behind when you run. And you get away. Young people, when Paul says, flee youthful passions, he says, don't live at the edge of righteousness. Don't live at the edge of what's right and what's wrong. Don't get as close to the fence of sin as you can and say, I'm going to stay here because nobody can tell me it's wrong to do it here or this way or stay here. You're playing with fire. Paul says, flee. Get away from that kind of youthful passion, that kind of youthful thinking. Don't ever sit there and say to an older person who's trying to give you advice, well, there's nothing wrong with it technically. That's the thinking of a young fool who's not fleeing youthful passion. If somebody who's older and wiser and been there and done that tells you, listen, yes, it may not be technically wrong, but it's not wise and it will not lead to righteousness, you start fleeing. The way of the devil and the way of regret is by saying, well, there's nothing wrong with it. When somebody wiser than you is trying to tell you otherwise. You may be legally correct, but wisdom-wise, wrong. Even if it's not technically wrong, it may lead to temptation. And now you're not fleeing anymore. You're getting close to it. Even if it's not technically wrong, others warn against it because they know better than you do. That is so hard to accept, but so true. Even if it's not technically wrong, whatever it is you're flirting with, it may not be leading you to pursue righteousness or faith, love, and peace. Even if it's not technically wrong, it may not be leading you to practice wisdom. Folk, young people, you need to ask, we've said this before, but say it again because it's so hard to remember in the moment. That's why we have to practice it when we're not in the moment of temptation. The question you ask is not, is it wrong? The question you ask is this right? What's right about this? And related to that, you ask, what's wise about this? There's nothing wrong with it is the road to sin and regret. You ask what's right about this and what's wise about this. How does this help me pursue the things that Paul talks about here? Because as Paul goes on there in chapter 3, pull that number 3 out. As Paul goes on there, he'll say, understand this, young people. He's writing to the next generation. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing to the next generation, folks. He says, understand this. In the last days, what are the last days? Not chronologically the last days. We live in the last days constantly because Jesus can come back at any moment. What he's talking about is this last stage of human history. This time that we're at now, after the resurrection, when nothing else God needs to do to fulfill prophecy is waiting out there. We're just waiting on Jesus to come back. We are living in the last days. God's not going to do anything else except pull the plug on the whole thing. In the last days, there are going to come times of difficulty because people are going to be, and Mark mentioned a little bit yesterday, I want to come back to this morning, young people, you remember this. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lists a whole lot of awful things, and then ends this list with a third love, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Begins and ends the list with false loves. You love the wrong things, and a lot of bad stuff in between happens when you love the wrong things. Young people, you show me what you love, you show me what you want, you show me what you desire, you show me what your goal is in life, and I'll tell you how you're going to turn out. You show me what you love, what you desire, and I'll show you how your life's going to turn out. That's just how the Bible works. That's what the Bible warns about. Love of self and love of money and love of fun. Love of pleasure. That love of pleasure, I want you to understand something. That pleasure doesn't have to be sinful. It just has to be a higher priority than righteousness and love and faith and all the other things and peace, the other things that Paul mentions. The pleasure itself doesn't have to be sinful. It's just the wrong direction in life. Making pleasure the purpose of life. And all of these false loves bracket an awful lot of awful stuff in between. Let's be honest, especially when we're young. And you've all had this conversation with your parents. Why'd you do it? when you say, I don't know, which is a lie, you know why you did it. You did it because it seemed like it'd be fun. That's why you did it. It seemed like it would be fun. It'd be fun to go with your friends. It'd be fun to do this. It'd be fun to see this. It'd be fun to be a part of this. You say, I don't know, but I don't know is just code for I thought it would be fun. We do what we do because it's fun. And by the way, that doesn't change for adults either. We just have different ways of lying to ourselves about that. One of the things I like and appreciate about the God who gave us his scripture, is that he's brutally honest. He calls it pleasure. He does not deny that it is pleasurable. He does not deny that there are things that Satan offers that are, in fact, fun. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, when God, they were counting Moses' choice to leave Egypt behind. He chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. God is honest. God admits that there is an aspect of what Satan offers that is fun. God admits there is something to what Satan's offering us. But here's the difference. God tells the truth. Yeah, there's some fun in what Satan offers, no doubt about that. But Satan's the liar who doesn't tell you the truth. Because what Satan doesn't tell you is that the pleasure doesn't last. What Satan never tells you is that the pleasure comes with string attached. And those strings can be called regret or guilt or broken relationship or criminal prosecution or lost opportunity or addiction or lost relationship with God or lost opportunity for an eternal joy that surpasses any earthly happiness, but it takes a while to see that and mature into that and appreciate that. God admits what Satan's offering is fun, but Satan doesn't give you the fine print. It will be fun for a while. It will be fun for a while. And so what Paul does, he says, yeah, there's love of self, there's love of money, there's love of pleasure on the backside, but look at what happens in between these loves. The pleasure lasts for a little while, but then there's this bill to be paid. There's the life torn up by proud arrogance that treats people as things to be used for personal enjoyment, which makes real relationships impossible. Slander that breaks relationships. Lack of self-control that brings all sorts of consequences. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Young people, you think about somebody you know, maybe it's a coworker, somebody at school, somebody you know, who when you read those words, their picture pops into your mind. I want you to ask yourself something. They may do a lot of things that you're jealous of, but do they seem like they're having a good time in life, really? There's pleasure for the moment, but there's always a bill to be paid. And so Paul says, flee youthful passion. Don't be a fool. You're not going to beat the system. You're not going to beat the moral calculus that's been laid out by God and Satan from the beginning. You'll just be yet another fool who thought they were smarter than everybody else. Flee youthful lusts. Number three, thirdly and finally this morning, last thing, number three, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's what Paul says to Timothy as he's winding down his life. His letter to the next generation. He tells Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. And then here's the great phrase. My aim in life. My aim in life. That's how the ESV renders it. Some of the other translations will call it just Paul's purpose. You have followed my purpose. The word is actually used there. You could translate just as well intention. My intention. I have lived an intentional life. I have basically, Paul says, since I met Christ on the Damascus Road, I have looked at my life, I've listened to what God has said to me through Jesus Christ, and I've said to myself, what should my life be? What do I want my life to be? And that's my intention, to be like Christ. And so I have lived my life from that point forward. I have lived my life based on that intention. I have subjugated my desires for pleasure and for fun. I have redirected the purpose of my life. It is all about an intentional living that I can look like Jesus and therefore be rewarded like Jesus at the end. Timothy, next generation, what is your aim in life? What do you really want? See, when we're young, we've heard Jesus say it, but we don't realize how many different ways it gets into our head that we think we're going to beat this one too. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot, You cannot pursue a comfortable, affluent life in this world and not compromise yourself. Now, you can live righteously and those things might happen for you, and that's great. But you cannot pursue that with a little church on the side and have the kind of life that gets well done, good and faithful servant at the end. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so when you go through Paul's other writings, there's nothing new about this. This is not some sort of deathbed confession for Paul. Oh, my time's up. Better get my priorities sorted out. No, Paul says, I can die in peace because I've lived my life truly for this moment. And so when you go back to his other letters, his earlier letters from earlier periods in his life, he'll talk already about it. He's suffering. He'll talk in the book of Philippians nearly a decade before this. I count all things but loss for the cross of Christ. See, he's been doing this for a long time, guys. He's been doing this for a long time. I count all things but loss. He's already made his aim or his purpose in life not to get rich, not to stay comfortable, not to avoid pain or suffering, not to avoid embarrassment or humiliation, not to avoid people getting angry with him because they don't believe in God, they don't believe in God's values. He's made his entire aim in life to be pleasing to the one who by grace saved him. And young people, the sooner now you begin building your life on the firm foundation of Jesus' words, the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Have some secondary goals in life. Pick a major, choose a career, but understand you're going to retire and you're going to die. Even before that, there may be layoffs and financial reversals, or your plans just may not be working out. What is your aim in life? Paul says to the next generation, look at me. As he told the Corinthians again years and years before this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus came into the world with a very clear purpose, folks. He came into the world with a clear vision. He knew why he was here and what he had to do. And so he spent the decades of his life, short as his life was, relatively speaking, he spent those years living according to the purpose for which he had come into this world. He knew why he was here and what he had to do, and because of that, he knew he was not going to stay here. And none of us will either. Because 100 years from now, if the world is still here and this building still stands, the people who are gathering in here this morning haven't even been born yet. The babies who have cried this morning and been carried out by their mothers and fathers will be dead and gone. And there will be those babies' children and grandchildren who will be the elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers and mothers worshiping God in this place. Your life will not last. Mine won't either. What is your aim? What is your purpose in life? Paul says, make that choice carefully. Paul's departing advice as he leaves this life, especially as this life is over for him, my aim in life ought to be your aim in life as well. Because it's a struggle to do that. Paul closes his letter by speaking of a guy named Demas. Demas loved this present world. He loved the pleasure too much. He loved this present world. And so Paul says he's gone. He could not quit living in the present. He could not get a different aim, a different purpose in life. He could not flee the youthful passions. He could not remember his role in the kingdom. All he could see was the present and the pleasure and what it offered. And as Paul was leaving this world and writing his letter to the next generation, he said, basically had to say to Timothy, how sad Demas is going to be there with you and for you in this. Because he looked at the world and couldn't say no. He looked at the temptation and couldn't flee. And now he's gone. Young people, don't let that be your story. Mark talked to us yesterday a little bit about how young people tend to fall away as they get older. All of us who have lived around the church for a while know the young people that we grew up with who are no longer faithful. Don't be that statistic. Don't be that person. Listen to what Paul wrote, a letter to the next generation. And if you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Brent's already mentioned that. And that's going to be your opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're outside of him this morning. Young or old, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he wants, and you're ready to confess your faith in him and who he is, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you against those sins this morning. And if you in some other way this morning are a child of God, but just life has gotten you, and you want to talk to the brethren here about something that's on your mind and your heart, we can pray with you and for you and encourage you. We'll do that as well. But you come talk to us while we stand.
I'm always thankful.